beginning a series of studies of whole Bible books. And as you've already seen in your bulletin, I'm going to be preaching on Joshua tonight, all of Joshua, 24 chapters of Joshua. Now, lest you feel sorry for me, as I may have at moments myself today, Derek has to preach on the Psalms, all 150 Psalms in 25 minutes. So I think Derek wins the prize. So feel sorry for Derek, don't feel sorry for me. Now, Jeremy and I have been talking about this for some time, and just in the last week or so have decided this would be a really helpful thing for us to do in overviewing Bible books, many of which we haven't had the opportunity to preach through at First Pres. Derek and I keep a running list of what Bible books we've worked through and what Bible books we've not worked through at First Pres. And it'd take us a long time to do all the Bible books that we want to preach through. It'd take a lot longer than the 14 years that I've had with you to get through those Bible books. And I do think it is helpful to do overviews of Bible books to give you the big picture, a feel for a book as a whole. So Wednesday night's not a great night for bringing your own Bible, and I really thought about printing some stuff out for you, but I thought that might put pressure on Jeremy and Derek and the other guys to have to print things out for you Wednesday night after Wednesday night. If you do have your Bible, or maybe you're near someone with a Bible, just take a look at the book of Joshua. I want to draw a few things to your attention about the structure of the book. There are different ways to outline the book of Joshua, but one is to look at four Hebrew words, cross, take, divide, and serve, that form the structure of the whole book. The book falls, from that standpoint, into four parts. Cross the Jordan into the land that I've given you. That's chapters 1 through 5. Take the land that I have given you. That's chapters 6 to 12. Divide the land that I have given you. That's chapters 13 to 21, and then serve the Lord in the land that I have given you. That's chapters 22 to 24. In fact, one of the big themes of the book of Joshua is the land is yours, now take it. And I want to submit to you that, that forms an important part of what living the Christian life is about. Because God has already given you, He has already given you in Christ everything that could be given to you. But almost all of us know that we have not lived up to all that He's already given us in Jesus Christ. And so what's the principle for the living of the Christian life? The land is yours. Now take it. He's already done more than we could ask or think. And now the very progress of sanctification, of grace in our lives, is that we embrace and live out what He's already done for us. In other words, He doesn't say, take the land and it'll be yours. He says, the land is yours, now take it. I've done the heavy lifting. Now it's your task to reap the benefits and taste the fruits of what I've already done. Now, we'll see even in this book how difficult that is. And especially we'll see how difficult that is when you get to the book of Judges. So I'm not saying this is an easy thing to do. And we by experience know it's not easy to do in the Christian life for a whole variety of reasons. But that theme, the land is yours, now take it, actually is not only an important theme for understanding the book of Joshua, it's an important theme for understanding the Christian life. Now, this book has many wonderful themes running throughout it. And very honestly, today I've been very tempted just to go to the charge that God gives to Joshua in the first 18 verses of the first chapter. But the fact of the matter is this. You've probably heard that passage preached out of Joshua more than any other passage in the book of Joshua. For those of you that know the book of Joshua, and it is a glorious passage, I never tire of hearing that passage. And that passage actually contains many of the big themes that are worked out in the rest of the book. Let me just tell you three of them. That passage, you remember what's the repeated phrase in that passage? Joshua, be strong and courageous. And boy, did he ever need that exhortation, because he is about to live in a world where there's no Moses. That would have been a daunting task for any leader. You know, for 40 years, crisis could come and all he had to do was turn and there was Moses. And he is about to live in a world where there is no Moses. I think, other than the way that the disciples felt after Jesus ascended into heaven, that there are only two people on the planet who could feel this kind of shock at not having the greatest leaders other than the Lord Jesus himself in the history of the Christian church. And those two people are Joshua and Timothy. Because Joshua had lived life and done ministry in the shadow of Moses. And he'd been mentored by him like a son. And Timothy had lived life and ministry in the shadow of Paul. And then one day, Paul was gone. And think of the exhortations that Paul kept giving to Timothy. Timothy, don't fear. And we often attribute that to native timidity in Timothy, and maybe that's so. But you know what? Even if he weren't timid, he should have feared. You know, if you've got the opportunity to have Paul on your team or not on your team, what do you want? I think I'd rather have Paul on my team. So, over and over, be strong and courageous in the first chapter. Now, what's the key to the be strong and courageous? Well, it's the Lord's presence. You know, to say to Joshua, okay, Moses is gone, but you be strong and courageous. If that's all it is, if that's all the exhortation is, you know, Lord, do you have something to offer me in addition to that exhortation to be strong and courageous because Moses isn't around anymore? And the Lord does. That's exactly right. What does the Lord say? I'm with you. Moses may not be with you, but I'm with you. And do you remember the last thing that Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4? He said, when everybody left me alone in the courtroom of Nero in Rome, and I was completely deserted, the Lord stood. His final benediction is that the parallels between Joshua and Timothy and between Moses and Paul are scary at that point. But the big point is the Lord will be with you. That's the basis of you being able to be strong and courageous. Second big theme that you run into, and you see it in verses 7 and 8 of the first chapter in that charge to Joshua, is that the key to fulfilling what the Lord has called us to do in life is to be people of the book. Live by the book. Joshua, don't let that book depart from your mouth, from your head, from your heart, from your eyes. Live by that book. Moses didn't write that down for a paperweight. You eat that book. You drink that book. You sleep that book. You live that book. You believe my word. You learn my word. You teach my word. You live my word. And that's a big theme in the book of Joshua. In fact, the final exhortations that he's going to give to the people of God are going to go back to the exhortation that God gave him to be a man of the book. Another fascinating theme in the book of Joshua, and it's repeated in the story of Rahab and Achan and numerous others, is this, that people who are on the inside of Israel are capable of presuming on God's grace, and they fall under his judgment. Achan did. Don't take of the spoils. But Achan did. He was judged. But even though God told the children of Israel to wipe out all the Canaanites, you know what happens over and over in the book of Joshua? Canaanites come to faith in the Lord, and they are welcomed into the family of the people of God. Rahab is one of those. And she becomes part of the great story of the bringing of redemption. And that's, I think, what I want to concentrate on with you. I want to turn to you to what may be one of the most obscure passages in the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 9. Turn with me there. That third theme that I want to camp on just a little bit in the few minutes that I have with you tonight. Joshua chapter 9. This is a great story. It would make a great movie. So any of you that are in film out there, take it as a tip from me. Let's pray before we read God's word. Lord, this is your word. Open our eyes to behold wonderful things in it, for we ask it in Jesus. As soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country, and in the lowland, and along the coast of the great sea towards Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites heard of this, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. Now, you want to know the outline of this chapter? Verses 1 and 2 is part 1 of the chapter. Verses 3 to 27 is part 2 of the chapter. It's telling you two different reactions to the children of Israel coming into the land of Canaan on the part of Canaanites. The majority of the Canaanites that are mentioned in verses 1 and 2 have decided we're going to fight them to the death. The rest of the chapter is about the exception to the rule. Most of the Canaanites are gathering their armies and they're ready for a fight. The rest of the chapter is about a different response. Here it is. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they, on their part, acted with cunning and went and made ready provisions and took worn-out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins, worn out and torn and mended, with worn-out patched sandals on their feet and worn-out clothes, and all their provisions were dry and crumbly. And they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant country. Now make a covenant with us." But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you live among us. How can we make a covenant with you?" And Joshua said to them, and they said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Who are you and where do you come from?" They said to him, "From a very distant country your servants have come, because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard a report of him and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and to Og, the king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country said to us, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey and go to meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Come now, make a covenant with us. Here is our bread. It was still warm when we took it from our houses as food for the journey on the day that we set out to come to you. But now, behold, look at it. It's dry and crumbly. These wineskins were new when we filled them, and behold, they have burst. And these garments and sandals of ours are worn out from a very long journey.' So the men took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore to them. At the end of 3 days after they had made a covenant with them, they heard that they were neighbors and that they lived among them. And the people of Israel set out and reached their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Kephirah, Beeroth, and Kiriath Jearim. But the people of Israel did not attack them because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. Then all the congregation murmured against the leaders. But all the leaders said to all the congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. This we will do to them, let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath that we swore to them." And the leader said, "Let them live." And so they became cutters of wood and drawers of water for all the congregation to be full. And do you know who that reminds me of? It reminds me of that Canaanite rite to give the food, the children's table, to the dogs. The dogs eat the crumbs from their mouth. Remember what he does? He turns to his disciples and he says, "I've never found this kind." The book of Joshua, the insiders who ought to know better don't seem to know their need like the outsiders do. So let's learn this from the Gibeonites. They clearly saw the issue in life. If I don't have a promise from God secured by his oath and covenant, I am in. And Joshua wants us to... But there's a second thing that I want you to... And that is how they sought the fulfillment of their need. Now again, they sought this by deception. They sought a covenant by deception. And, you know, I think if we were sitting around having a discussion about the ethics of all this with the ancient Israelites, some rabbi at some point would have said, "Well, what do you expect from Goyim?" You know, they're all liars. What's so striking is that these people recognize that what they need is a covenant, a promise secured by an oath, a binding commitment that they will not be killed. And they even go through a covenant ritual. Did you notice in the middle of this story that after they've spun their yarn, in verse 12 they say, "Here is our bread." And then in verse 14, we're told that the men of Israel took some of their provisions. Now, you understand what's going on there? A meal is being shared. Now, we're going to share a meal on this coming Lord's Day together that we call the Lord's Supper. You know what that is? It is a covenant. It is a depiction of the grace of the covenant that has been given to us in Jesus Christ. And these folks were doing this 3,400 years ago. Same thing. They were sharing their meal with the Israelites, indicating what? That a bond of relationship and hospitality had been established between the two of them so that they could sit down and eat. Remember, we've said that what was the whole ceremonial law of Israel designed to do, at least in part? It was designed to keep Israelites from being able to sit down at the table with pagans. Pagans could eat shrimp, the Israelites couldn't. Pagans could eat pork, the Israelites couldn't. Pagans didn't have a Sabbath day that started on Friday night and ran to Saturday night, the Israelites did. And so there were all sorts of protections in the ceremonial law to keep Israelites from being able to sit down at the table with pagans. And what is happening here is Canaanites are sitting down at a table and sharing hospitality with the Israelites. It's a picture of what the grace of God does in bringing people together at the foot of the cross. And the Canaanites understood that they needed that kind of a binding relationship that comes from a covenant promise made in the name of the Lord, or they were done for. In other words, they knew that they were not only in trouble, but they knew that they were in trouble unless they could get a covenant, an oath, a treaty, an agreement, a commitment, a promise secured by it. And then thirdly, I want you to see how God honored this covenant. First of all, when the children of Israel find out that they're Canaanites, what do the children of Israel say? Let's kill them all. And Joshua and the leaders of Israel say what? We have made a commitment in the name of the Lord that we will spare their lives. But it doesn't stop there. When the other tribes, and you'll see this in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 10, when the other tribes of the Canaanites find out that the Gibeonites have made a covenant, they all gather together to attack the Gibeonites. And guess what God says to the children of Israel? You've got to go protect them. You've got to go fight for the Gibeonites. They're yours now. Those are your people. Go take care of them. Furthermore, if you read on down in chapter 10, do you remember the story in the Old Testament where God causes the sun to stop, to stand still in the sky? Do you know that he did that not for the children of Israel fighting against their enemies, but he did that so that the children of Israel could fight against the Gibeonites? And in fact, the passage says that God himself threw rocks from heaven. 400 years later, when everybody in Israel had forgotten about the promises that God had made to the Gibeonites, did you know that Saul, one of the things that Saul did, we're studying Saul right now, one of the things that Saul did is Saul, along with a lot of the people in Israel on this day, resented the fact that the Gibeonites were allowed to live. And in his day and time, he attempted to commit genocide against the Gibeonites, to wipe them out as a people. And when David came to the throne, a famine struck the land of Israel, and David sought the Lord in prayer and said, "Lord, I'm trying to do your will. What's going on here?" And you remember what the Lord said to David? "David, there's a famine in the land because the Gibeonites were slaughtered by Saul. And David says, well, what do we do? And he says, you need to go make atonement to the Gibeonites. You need to bring to justice all the followers of Saul who did that to the Gibeonites. So 400 years after this commitment had been made to the Gibeonites, and almost everybody in Israel has forgotten about it, God has not forgotten. God will never forget about a promise he's made. Did you notice what their job was going to be? For in perpetuity, they were going to be hewers of wood and drawers of water. Now, that sounds pretty menial, and it was. That's not your job as a doctor or a lawyer or a banker or some other esteemed professional. That's pretty menial work. But where were they going to be? Right around the tabernacle of the Lord. And you remember what David said? I would rather be, and where did the Lord put those? Right there with the Levites. God never, in his grace. Heavenly Father, thank you for this word. Thank you for this book. As we read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the truths of book after book after book in the weeks to come, we pray that you would stir our souls to trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy. Would you stand for God's blessing? Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus.